Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Our Resurrection Day services in 2020 were conducted during the COVID crisis, and hence they were being conducted via Zoom teleconferencing. Each of our elders, David, Steve, and myself, participated in the teaching time. David gave devotional regarding Christ in the garden. I was able to share, had the blessing of sharing about regarding the Christ on the cross, and Steve was able to share about the resurrection. Hence, you'll see three parts in this, or listen if you're listening to the audio, and so there will be a slight pause between each of the teaching times. We hope this is a blessing to you as you watch or listen. Have a blessed day.
The Lord's Supper has already taken place earlier that evening. All of what we read in John 13 through 17, where Jesus is giving a good bit of teaching to his disciples, that has all just taken place, and they have come to the garden. The second thing, by way of context, a little bit bigger picture, is that Jesus fully knows what is about to happen, both the bad, the crucifixion, all the agony he's going to go through, but also the good of the resurrection. In Matthew, he has already told his disciples at least three times that are recorded in Matthew. The most recent of these is in Matthew chapter 20, the one closest to what we just read. And in Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19, Jesus had told them, I'll read it, it says, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" So Jesus knows this is happening. He has told his disciples several times. In fact, earlier this very evening in Matthew 26, but prior to what Chuck read, Jesus, after the Lord's Supper, if you back up in chapter 26 to verse 30, it says they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're on their way to the garden. And in verse 31, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" The strike down the shepherd is referring to what's about to happen to him with the crucifixion. Then he goes on in verse 32 and he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So that very night, he had again referred to the coming resurrection as well as the crucifixion. So that's the first thing I want to just put out there in terms of a larger context. Jesus knows all of what's going to happen. And the second thing is that Jesus controls what's going to happen. So on that, let me read to you from John chapter 10. So this is a teaching of Jesus that had happened, we don't know exactly when, but some weeks to months before the crucifixion. And in John chapter 10, and starting in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So I'm getting ready to skip ahead a few verses in John 10, but the context there is he's talking about laying down his life for the sheep. He's talking about the crucifixion. Then if you go down to verse 18, John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken it away from me." The "it" refers to his life. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, there's two crucial things in that passage. First of all, initiative. Jesus, as God and in love for us, is taking the initiative to solve our sin problem. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But the second thing to note in that verse is the authority. He says he has authority to lay his life down, and he has authority to take it up again. This he received from the Father. So in the authority structure within the Godhead, the Father has given to Jesus the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And that, by the way, means he doesn't have to lay it down. He has the authority to do that. He can choose to do that. And I go back to initiative. He's taking the initiative. Now, it's beyond what can be covered in this time I have focused on the garden. But you can make a strong case through the scriptures that this decision was made before the foundation of the world. This plan was thought out and laid out by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it has been on course to happen since before God even created. But it's still got to play out. Now, all of what I've just talked about, Jesus knowing what's going to happen and telling his disciples, and Jesus controlling when it's going to happen, that really more speaks to Jesus's God, to the God side of Christ. Jesus is both God and human, fully God, fully man. But what we're seeing there is more the God side of knowing what's going to happen, controlling it, having authority. In the garden, we see the human side really come out strong. Now, one last verse on his authority before I jump into the garden part. After what Chuck has read, but still transpiring in the garden, is the actual betrayal. And when Peter, we don't know it from Matthew's passage, but from one of the other gospels, we know it's Peter, draws a sword and strikes off the ear of one of the Malchus, the slave of the high priest. Jesus heals his ear. But in verse 53, Matthew 26, verse 53, he says at that time, he's just said, put your sword back. And in verse 53, he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? My Bible has a footnote saying that a legion was 6,000 troops. So doing the math, that's 72,000 angels waiting. They're at his disposal. He could call them down. So as we look at Jesus praying in the garden, the context is that he controls what happens. He's going to take initiative. He has the authority to lay down his life. He has the authority to take it back up again. He can call this whole thing off. He can call down 72,000 angels and not go through with this. Now, we get to the garden, and here we see the humanity. All of us have experienced things where you academically know that something's going to happen. But then at the moment when it happens, it may not be quite what you thought, and emotions come into play. One example, it's trivial compared to what Jesus is facing death. But if you've had kids and you reach the point where the last child leaves, the empty nest syndrome, you can know in your head what that's going to be like. You can have talked to people who have gone through it. But when you actually get there, there's emotion that comes in that you have to deal with at that time. You could stick in, instead of empty nest syndrome, the death of a loved one. You can know ahead of time that people are going to die. You can prepare yourself. You can have conviction based on scripture. But in the moment when that hits you personally, there's emotion that comes up, and you may deal with it exactly the way you've thought ahead of time that you would deal with it. But you may find that it's a little different and harder than what you had thought of ahead of time. I have to say, as an aside, conviction based on scripture carries you through those moments. That's why we need convictions ahead of time. But my point is, and I'm sure everyone listening, except maybe some of the children, have experienced thinking ahead of time about something, but then when you actually get to it, there are emotions involved where you've got to wrestle with that and deal with it as conviction takes you through the moment. Well, here with Jesus, he knows what's going to happen. It's a plan that he's conceived together with the Father and the Spirit. And he controls what's going to happen and when it's going to go down. But the humanity, fully man, the emotion wells up. And he says in verse 37, says he was grieved and distressed. And in 38, he says he's grieved even to the point of death. Well, what does he do when that hits him? When that trial in life comes, there's a lesson for us here. He prays. He goes to the Father. And for those close to him, he asks them to keep watch with him. Doesn't actually say there to pray, but later he's going to tell them to pray lest they fall into temptation. So keeping watch includes praying. But he goes to his Father to pray. And it's interesting what he prays. The first time when he prays in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." I really like Mark's account of this because he puts in an extra word in Mark 14:36. Jesus was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Abba is the Aramaic word, means daddy. So for us, it's like Jesus is saying, "Daddy, Father." And he's asking for a way out. He knows of the physical death that's coming. He also knows of the separation from the Father, the moment when all the sin of man is going to be on him. And I've heard people teach both ways about the agony he's going to face. The reality is that crucifixion is one of the most terrible and cruel ways to execute someone. And the Romans obviously, you know, had refined the art of that. I've heard people also preach about what he's really agonizing over is the separation from the Father to come. From my viewpoint, Scripture doesn't answer that question. Is one larger than the other in Jesus's mind? They're both true. And at this moment in the garden, he's wrestling with one or both of those. And he's asking the Father for a way out, for an escape. Now notice in verse 37, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I don't think he's asking if it's possible for me to escape and call it off. Because from the verses I've already cited, the Father's given him that authority. He can call it off. I think when he says, "Is it possible?" in his love for us, he's asking, is there any other way to save these people, to take away their sin? The answer is no. In the way God has chosen, of which Jesus is part of that, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the way they have laid things out, someone has to die, an innocent person, to pay for the sin of all the guilty. But he's still asking. And so then it's interesting to look at the second prayer, because the words change slightly. In verse 41, well, 41 is when he talks to Peter, James, and John. In verse 42, it says, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" What's left out here is the phrase, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It changes some. And I don't want to read too much into it because I'm reading the same thing you can read in this passage. He goes and prays three times. To me, the word changed slightly. I think that the first time he's praying, he wants a way out, an escape. This is the emotion is overwhelming. The pain that he's going to face, the agony of all of what he's going to go through, he wants a way out. But I think things sort of morph in the second and third times, and it's more of a praying in a vein of steeling myself for what needs to be done, of getting the courage, the resource to do what I know I need to do, even though that's not what I want to do. So there's some lessons for us here in prayer. There are things that we face where in faith, you may cast that anxiety, that care on the Lord. And in faith, it's done for you. You have peace that he provides. You don't need to pray again for that thing. In some of the more significant major things that we face in life, we may need to take it to God over and over again. And I think we have modeled for us in this few hours of being in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus modeling. It's totally fine to go to God in prayer multiple times over the thing that you're facing, the thing that you're dealing with. And so he goes three times to the Father. The words change slightly as he goes through it. From Luke's account, we know that an angel comes and ministers to him. We don't know at what point that happens in these three times or if it's in all three. We also know that from Luke's account that he prays in such agony and such earnestness that he actually sweats drops of blood from his forehead while he's praying. So Jesus is really wrestling with all of this through this period of what's probably a couple hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as conclusion, what we also know is that through the prayer to his Father multiple times, through the angel that's ministering to him, he comes out of this with it resolved. The question is settled. He's going to do the will of the Father. Out of his own initiative, he's going to lay down his life as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. And by the way, that initiative, this is not just like someone else provides a lamb and the lamb passively lets be done to him whatever needs to be done. There is truth that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the Son is also a willing lamb. He's taking the initiative. And as after the end of these three prayer sessions that Jesus has in the garden, the issue is settled. The question is resolved. He's going forward with it. And he has the strength, the courage, the fortitude, the will flowing out of his love for us to go forward with what needs to be done over the rest of that evening and the next morning when he's crucified. So with that, I'll turn it back over to Bob.
There have been a lot of important moments throughout history. However, none can compare with what we are celebrating today. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the focal point of all history. For history truly is his story. I have the honor this morning of sharing the importance of the cross in this event. For it is while on the cross that Jesus proclaimed one word that has become the apex of this entire moment, and which will be testified to by the resurrection. That word is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek word teleo that is used in its perfect sense, which means that it's a past action that has a continuing result. Literally, it means it has been finished. It is finished. It's been accomplished, and nothing ever has to happen again in the future. Briefly, I'd like to share three things which were completed or finished at the cross. The first of those is the completion of the prophecies regarding the Messiah or the Christ. Brian, a little bit ago, read from John 19, and in verses 28 to 30, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The crucifixion of Christ, finalized, finished, completed, perfected all the prophecies regarding of the coming of Messiah. In fact, in that passage, we read about how they brought him sour wine. That comes from Psalm 69. Verse 19 to 20, where 21, where we read, "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." In Psalm 22, David writes, in his psalm, marvelous prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah and how it would be affected and how it would play out. Beginning verse 1, Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus proclaimed this while he was on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Down in verse 6, we read, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then down in verse 15, we read, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even to the details, then, of casting lots for his garments, David declares this prophecy regarding the time of the Christ crucifixion. But none can compare with the writings of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, when he shares so clearly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so clearly of the sacrificial death that Messiah would give for Israel and for all of God's people. Beginning reading at verse 3 in chapter 53, he, that is Messiah, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. When Messiah would come, he would be the payment for the sins, for the iniquities of mankind. Jesus clearly completed all these prophecies regarding Messiah at that moment on the cross. But within that, then, in that realm, is the second completion, and that is the completion of the law of Moses. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he was speaking, he had the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus stated in the beginning of that sermon, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but rather he came to perfect it, to complete it, to fulfill it. Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes, for Christ is the end, the perfection, the finish, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When Jesus came, he perfected the law. He completed the law. No longer would we have to abide by the law or seek to attain perfection by the law, because now our perfection would be in Christ alone. That leads us then to this third completion, and that is that the cross is the completion of the payment for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this very clearly. Verse 1, and then dropping down to verse 11 to 14, we read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Verse 11, And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, came at the perfect time, the fullness of time, and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross in order that he might perfect forever those who are being sanctified. I already am perfected. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you already are perfected. Though in this life, in this world, we go through this process of sanctification where I am, hopefully you are, being continually conformed to the image of Christ, desiring to grow in his grace and knowledge, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Yet, judicially, when God looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us as perfect because of the perfection of Christ. And so as we saw a few weeks ago, as we've been looking in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read that, and he made him, God made Christ, him who knew no sin, to be sin, my sin, your sin, in order that we might become his righteousness. What a great exchange. The perfect one came to become the perfect sacrifice on the cross, that I might receive perfect righteousness in him. That's exciting, but it goes on one step further, because we're told by John in his epistle in chapter 2, beginning of verse 1 and 2, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, propitiation is a big word, but simply it means that it is the atoning sacrifice or atoning payment. The word atonement literally means that it's the payment for an offense. It's the amending, the process of amending for an offense that was made. Jesus Christ, as the propitiation for our sins, is the payment to bring atonement for you and I, to bring at-one-ment. That word atonement has been broken down in the past as at-one-ment, atonement. Reconciliation, to bring you and I to oneness again with God, that we can be brought back into a peaceful relationship. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, the perfect one, came as the perfect sacrifice, that you and I might be perfected, that we might have reconciliation with the Father. Brethren, rejoice. Rejoice, I say, rejoice. For today is a special day. It is finished. It has been completed. It has been perfected. Your sins have been forgiven you. Now, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord before, today is the perfect day to do so. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. What a perfect day to give him your heart. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah!
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Jesus is assuredly risen from the grave. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, but also was fully human, was then able to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He suffered as a human. He died as a human. He was dead indeed, according to the Gospels. His human corpse was buried in a tomb and lay there for 3 days. Jesus had laid aside his power and glory and was completely dependent upon the Father for his life and for his resurrection. He knew and trusted completely in the Father and his Father's promise that he would be raised from the dead. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." The resurrection of Jesus contains a reality, a promise, a warning, and a sure hope. And that will be the outline for our devotion. First of all, it is a reality. The resurrection of Jesus is a documented fact. He revealed himself to over 500 witnesses. The cowardly apostles became bold witnesses to the resurrection, even facing death rather than deny the resurrection. The witness of changed lives over the centuries attests to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection means that we have a future reality as resurrected beings. Jesus confirmed the reality of the resurrection when he was questioned by the Sadducees, a sect that denied the resurrection. They mockingly asked Jesus about marriage in the afterlife. Jesus answered in Matthew 22, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac?' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In the parallel passage in Luke 20, Jesus says, "But those who are counted worthy to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." It also contains a promise, actually several promises. We'll look at a few. First, there's the promise of life from the grave. In John 11, Jesus was speaking to Martha and said, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." In John 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's also a promise of rewards in the resurrection. Luke 14 says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There's also the promise of conscious existence even after our bodies have turned to dust. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Which brings us to a warning. The resurrection is not only for those who have put their faith in Jesus. For them, there is eternal fellowship with their Creator in a place Jesus is preparing for them. But for those who reject Jesus' gracious offer of eternal life, the Bible is clear that there is conscious resurrection, not to life, but to judgment and condemnation. John 5:26-29, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear the voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In Acts 24:15, Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves," that is the Jewish leaders, "also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There is certainly a resurrection for all. But for believers, there is a sure hope, a living hope. Our hope in the resurrection is not wishful thinking, like the hope that the coronavirus pandemic would soon end. That may or may not leave us soon. Our hope in the resurrection, though, is a sure hope. It is like a young girl who dreams of her wedding. Someday she dreams of her dress, of the bridesmaids, of the ceremony, the church, the reception, the attendants. She even keeps a hope chest where she collects items for her dream wedding. She has little or no sense of a husband at that time. It's only a dream. Then one day her beloved comes and carries her off, slips a ring on her finger, and sets a wedding date. From that day forward, her life has changed. The certain reality of the promise creates a sure hope that radically alters everything in her life. That is the hope we have in the resurrection. Psalm 16 says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness and joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Romans 6:5 says, "If you have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." 1 Corinthians 15 says, If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Romans 8:22-25 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance." Young people today are graduating from high school and college and finding no jobs, no opportunities, no prospects for the future. We're seeing an epidemic of suicides. Young people who have been taught that they are the random product of evolution, descended from apes, and life has no meaning. The world teaches that this life is all that there is. It is any wonder that they have no hope. Jesus came, died, and rose again, that all men, women, and children would have hope. There is more to existence than this earthly life. There is hope that there is something much better. Something much better for us beyond the grave, because Jesus has conquered death for us, and because he lives, we will live also. All believers can say with David the shepherd king, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus' resurrection guarantees that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.